We begin a new series for the remainder of the fall season. The series is entitled Connected. In a day and an age when people try all kinds of ways to remain connected, what does it mean for the people of Christ to be connected? To be connected to God, to Christ, to one another, and to the world. This morning we take a look at what it means to be connected, a family photo. To do that, we turn, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, and then we'll turn as well to a portion of Acts, the second chapter. But we begin with Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering and take possession of it. Observe them carefully. For this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Only be careful. And watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my word so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And then from the second chapter of Acts, one small snippet of life in the spirit of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Inspire our lives with your light and fire. Come, Holy Spirit, anoint us with your bounteous spiritual gifts. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us through your timeless word this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Family portraits are wonderful. We cherish seeing loved ones connected together, providing a picture that will produce memories for the ages. But family portraits can also be deceiving, because many families are far from what the portrait portrays. Different from that smiling, loving group that is portrayed. So, why do we take a family photo? I suppose there's many reasons, but one such reason is that we like to dream about being that happy, smiley, loving group that is pictured there. It provides us with dreams and with motivation. That's why this portion of Acts 2:42 to 47, can be called a family portrait. It pictures the early church during a time of growth and excitement when everything seemed to be going perfectly. The Christians appeared to be happy and smiling and loving, and in many ways they were. It's true, a few chapters later, things had changed, but at this point, the loving connection was real. What was it that made it that way? What were the ABCs of that early church family? The A of the church family was an addiction to learning. An addiction to learning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The Holy Spirit had opened up a school with 3,000 kindergartners. And yet we can't dismiss learning as just something for kindergartners, something for new Christians, because the Bible is unequivocal about learning and growth. Learning is not just a one-time event. It's not just something that we do only in phase one or two of the Christian life and journey. Rather, learning is a continuous journey. It is a continuous journey, so much so that Western Seminary, which provides continuing education for pastors and Christian workers, calls that program the journey. Now, Deuteronomy 4 laid out the importance of devotion to and the teaching of God's truth. As Proverbs 19:27 put it, "Stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge." So the believers from within that Jewish tradition came together daily to study the teachings of the apostles about Jesus Christ. Learning is a continuous journey. Now, continual education is not an elective. It's essential. The simple truth is, if we do not learn, we do not grow. And if we do not grow, we stagnate. On July 5th, 1926, President Calvin Coolidge spoke at an occasion observing the 150th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. At one point, he said, "A spring will cease to flow if its source be dried up. A tree will wither if its roots be destroyed." So, listen to what Jesus had to say, John 15. "I'm the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, does not continue to learn and grow, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, if you continue to learn and grow, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Jesus is not a body of truth to be mastered, but a truth that masters us. Yet too often, I suspect, we Christians feel that we've arrived. Really no need to study anymore, as if we know all there is to know of Jesus. But remember that Paul speaks of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. If we learn for 1,000 years, still we would not know all there is to know about Christ. So to the Colossians, Paul wrote, Colossians 3:16, "Christ's message in all its richness must live in your hearts. Teach and instruct one another with all wisdom. Sing psalms, hymns, and sacred songs. Sing to God with thanksgiving in your hearts." In other words, drink deeply of Jesus Christ. Pursue a life of learning and study. Develop an addiction to learning. The B in the ABCs of the early church family was that it was built on sharing. Built on sharing. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Then again in verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. A common theme throughout Acts, as recorded by Luke, is, and they were all together in one place. Now, the Greek word for fellowship used here in these verses, for example, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, is a little word, koinonia. It is translated fellowship. But the significant thing is it's not found in the Gospels. This is the first occurrence of the word in the New Testament, which led John Stott to say that the word fellowship was born on the day of Pentecost. That's because fellowship, koinonia, Christian fellowship means common participation in God. That's what drew the early Christians together, their common participation in God and in the life of Jesus Christ. So when John wrote his first letter, 1 John 1:3, he said, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard, so that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, they were open and in tune with each other because they were open and in tune with Jesus Christ. They were open and in tune with each other because they were open and in tune with Jesus Christ. He was the center. He was the center of their lives, of their conversations, and of their activities. And as we experience fellowship, as we experience koinonia with the Father and the Son, we draw closer to each other and enjoy that fellowship and koinonia with one another. So we share with our brothers and sisters because of who God shared with us, Jesus Christ. We do not choose each other. We are chosen and put together by God. To the Romans, Paul wrote, "In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Be devoted to one another." Why did you join the church? This church or whatever church of which you are a member? Was it to hear good preaching, to hear good music? Was it because it looks good, or was it to be devoted to one another and be the body of Christ? What it means is, when we talk about be devoted to one another, that everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to everyone who belongs to Christ. Everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to everyone who belongs to Christ. That means our lives and our possessions are not our own. Acts 4, verse 31, "There were no needy persons among them. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There was no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need." The needs of others had priority over their own needs and their own personal wants. Personal rights were relinquished for the common good. Here's the principle upon which they operated. Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian sharing. In fact, every time koinonia is used in the New Testament, it denotes some kind of sharing or giving. Either sharing something with someone or sharing in the experience of another. Here in Acts, the emphasis is on contribution or giving. Same thing with Paul when he wrote the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8:4. There we read about the Macedonian church who in the midst of poverty was begging for the privilege of participation or koinonia in an offering for the saints. It's the same word. Someone aptly put it this way. Fellowship cost something in the early church, in contrast to our use of the word fellowship today. Fellowship is not just a sentimental feeling of oneness. It is not punch and cookies. It does not take place simply because we are in the church hall. Fellowship comes through giving. True fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they have never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or a small study group with an eye only for their own needs, hardly aware of others, and go away saying, "There's no fellowship there." The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. So fellowship is sharing Jesus Christ in word and deed. And when that is the basis of a community or a group, that is the church as God intended her to be. In a day and age when people are overwhelmed with loneliness, overcome with selfishness, undone by brokenness, the vibrant fellowship and sharing koinonia of the church is vital and critical. We must build relationships with other Christians. We must be an active part of the church. We must participate in getting to know one another and sharing with other brothers and sisters who are part of the body and the family. Many of us grew up in an era when we were participating in church activities or spending time with church members several times throughout the week. Our lives and our friendships revolved around those times. And the result was fellowship was enhanced, but not primarily built on Sunday mornings. It was enhanced, but not primarily built on Sunday mornings. Sunday worship was building relationship with God and Christ, and relationship with others were built the rest of that day and during the week. But we've come to a point in time when we expect Sunday morning to build our fellowship and our relationships. And if that's all there is, it won't happen. Building relationships, building fellowship, developing koinonia takes time. And unless we are willing to make fellowship a priority, unless we are willing to spend time with one another regularly beyond Sunday mornings, our caring and our sharing will decrease. The early church was built on sharing. The see of the church family was to be committed to worship. Committed to worship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. In verses 46 and 47, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Did you catch that? Worship was so much a part of their lives that even their meals became an act of worship. They simply could not eat bread or drink their wine without using the occasion to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? The word participation is koinonia. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, a fellowship in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation, a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share one loaf. Paul is teaching that in communion, in eating together, we are sharing with God and with one another. They did it in their homes daily. They did it when they had meals. But notice also they worshiped in the temple daily. The early church recognized that she needed help to remain strong in the workaday world. She needed help to remain different than the non-followers of Jesus. So worship became the beachhead from which they were launched to witness daily for Christ. As I've said before, it is simply sad to realize the reluctance on the part of many to worship regularly. I've used the illustration before, but it is so clear, I'm going to use it again. People who are part of an organization, one such example being Rotary Club, have attendance requirements. Whenever they go on vacation, they need to go to some other Rotary Club. Attendance requirement is not an option. Or think of it this way. You wouldn't think about skipping a date with a loved one or missing an appointment with a boss. But it seems we seldom hesitate about skipping dates and appointments with God and with each other. Many Christians attend worship once, maybe twice a month, seldom on vacation. What is your commitment to worship? Is your worship limited to Sundays here in a local church? Or do you worship at home, around the meal table, or with others during the week? And we're reminded here in Acts that worship is not to focus on us, but on God. We don't come here to be entertained, though sometimes that might happen. We don't come here to get pumped up, although sometimes that might happen. We don't come here to get healed, though sometimes that might happen. We come here to worship, to glorify God through Jesus Christ. The fourth chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus strikes up a conversation by a well in Samaria with a woman, a place where the religious leaders would say he should never be. As they talked about worship, Jesus said, "A time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." God seeks us out to worship Him. He wants us to worship Him. It grieves God, it grieves the Holy Spirit when we fail to worship. Think about it this way. How do you feel when you're ignored and neglected? How then do you think God feels when we ignore and neglect Him? The greatest threat to the church is not from the evil Satan on the outside. It's from the lackadaisical Christians on the inside. I repeat what I've said before and will probably say again. History seems to show us that every generation worships less than the one before. So what kind of inheritance are we leaving for the next generation? Be committed to worship at every opportunity. Let's stem the tide, reverse the trend. Worship is not an option. It is the very core of our life as the people of Christ. Be committed to worship. And the D of the early church life was that Christians were devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. They devoted themselves, Luke says, to prayer. And the book of Acts is filled with all kinds of scenes of different prayer and prayer life for the early Christians. It's obvious that the witness they gave, that the miracles which resulted came about because of their devotion to prayer. In fact, in Acts 4, there's a marvelous passage where we find the disciples threatened because they continue out in public to preach and to teach Jesus Christ, and the authorities bring them in and say, "You need to stop doing this or we'll put you in prison. Now leave, but don't do it anymore." And the first thing they do is they go together with the rest of the Christians, they get in that upper room, and they begin to pray. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray for God to strike the enemy dead. Rather, what they pray for is for boldness to keep preaching. And verse 31 in that fourth chapter of Acts says, "After they prayed, The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. After being with Jesus, is it any wonder that prayer was the only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them? They went to him and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." God's power is unlimited. His storehouse is full. Listen to just some of the testimony of Scripture. Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know." Matthew 7:7-8, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be open. Everyone who asks receives." Mark 11:24, and in other places in the Gospels, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." These Christians in the early church family spoke to God before they spoke to people. They went into God before they went into the world. They met the problems of life because they had already met with God. When we rely on organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely on education, we get what education can do. When we rely on programs, we get what programs can do. When we rely on campaigns, we get what campaigns can do. When we rely on human effort, we get what humans can do. But when we rely on prayer, we get what God can do. And He can do it all. Someone aptly wrote, "The early church had no radio program, but they were tuned into a divine frequency. They had no television, but they had a clear channel to glory. They had no telephone, but they had an open line to the Lord's throne. They had no cars, but they moved faster on their knees. They had no airplanes, but they flew over the whole world on the wings of prayer." And what happened? "They enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Prayers went up, power came down, people went out, and people were saved. Howard Hendricks once shared how he challenged a class of his seminary students to each write down the names of 2 to 3 people whom, in their judgment, would never come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then they covenanted together to pray every day for those individuals. At the end of that one semester, 36 of those people who had prayed for had accepted Christ through no other contact than the prayer of those seminarians. And one of those 36 was Howard Hendricks' own father, for whom Howard had been praying for 42 years. Be devoted to prayer. May your life be addicted to learning, built on sharing, committed to worship, devoted to prayer. Connecting with God and with one another is what makes for a healthy family. The question is, will we be like the portrait or be deceiving? It's up to us. We can leave here and return to life as usual, or do as the early Christians did. Develop koinonia by meeting daily, worshiping daily, praying daily, searching the Scriptures daily, winning souls daily, increasing in numbers daily. Which one thing will you begin to do this week? Let's make the connections. Go forth and change the world. Let's pray. Lord God, how we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who who prompted those early Christians to connect with you and to connect with each other. Lord Jesus, in our fragmented world and society, and yes, even in our often fragmented church, through your Holy Spirit, reconnect us. Fill our hearts this day with a desire to be one in you, to share in a common participation in Jesus Christ. For it's Him we worship, and in His name we pray. Amen. Truly, this fellowship, this life is built on the sharing and caring we have. We demonstrate it each week as we give to God our tithes and our offerings. As you give your tithes and offerings, I invite you to do a couple of things. One is to take the friendship pads located in the outer aisles, sign your name and send it down the row. Be sure you know who's seated next to you. But also, as the friendship pad comes by, if you know that you're coming to the celebration event next Sunday or think you might, just put down the number coming. And that doesn't bind you to come, and it doesn't mean if you don't do it next week, you show up and say, I still want to come, but we want to get at least a rough count for the purpose of planning the food. So if you would just indicate that in the margin, and we'll get that rough count through that. Let us give to God of ourselves and our tithes and our offerings.